If you have your Bibles while we're in transition, turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi, chapter 3, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and if you could find your way there, that will help me and help us. Firstly, thank you for inviting me to come here and preach today. Thank you. I love to preach. I preached my first sermon when I was 18 years of age in a small little church of 40 people in Northern Ontario, and the pastor, whether he had the courage or the foolishness, thought that this young man was showing signs and should be given an opportunity, and that was one of the things that changed my life, because I realized that preaching, as scary as it seemed at the time, was incredibly satisfying. And when you use your gifts in an area that you're gifted, yes, you can get weary, but there's a wonderful weariness to it. And when you're doing things that you're not gifted for, it's a different kind of weariness. And so in life, if you would find your area of giftedness and pour yourself into it, yes, you'll be weary at times, but oh my goodness, it's a lovely feeling. And so without those of you that are good in math, I have been a preacher for 50 years, if you count that first sermon at 18, and yet I still love to do it. I retired from active ministry at 60 because I thought I was done, and I think I've told you this story. I realized after a year that I wasn't done. I needed to do some more, and so I went back to a different position. I'm now a senior leader of a Seniors Affordable Housing Society in Vancouver. And I saw in your bulletin today somebody is looking for a reasonably priced place to live. I wish I could help that person. We are seniors only, but that rent figure is what we do. We provide housing to men and women that are 60 plus that are living on $2,000 to $2,500 a month. That's all they have because of CPP and OAS and the Guaranteed Income Supplement. Maybe some of you are aware of that number, and we will offer you or them a one-bedroom or a studio apartment for about $700 a month. And it's not sexy, it's not fancy, but it's clean, it's safe, it's modest. If you need stainless steel, we don't have it. If you need granite countertops, we don't have those either. But what we have for you is a wonderful community to live in. So we have about 400 residents, kind of a village atmosphere. They're near the P&E, and we've got a couple of blocks of real estate, which is really crazy, and we're continually trying to use the land wisely. So we're in the midst right now of adding another 65-unit building to our property. You know, in the old days, you used to have big lawns and big green spaces, and that doesn't work in Vancouver anymore. So what we're doing is we're taking our 6 acres of property and actually pulling back on lawns and putting up buildings. And so over the next 5 to 8 years, we're going to add 3 new buildings and add about 200 more units of housing, because the demand for housing is so demanding. On our place alone, we have a 3-year waiting list. And that's just not good. So we're going to do our part. And I like to say to people, housing is a crisis everywhere, but especially so in Vancouver. And you can curse the darkness and get mad, or you can light a candle. And we're just trying to light a candle and help where we can to whomever we can. So if you know somebody that could be helped by what we do, let me get in contact with me, and I'll see what we can do for them, because that's what we do. We help people. The fascinating piece is, we are a Christian organization, and it comes out of my sermon today, that is more invitational than obligational in our Christianity. And what I'm getting at is, you don't have to be a Christian to come live with us. You don't have to become a Christian to stay with us. But you need to know the fact that the CEO is Reverend McDonald. He's a ordained Baptist minister. The bulk of the staff are men and women of faith. This is a place where Christianity is honored in compassion, in service, and in kindness, and things that are destructive are not tolerated. So they get the message. About 1/3 of our people are people of faith, and about 2/3 are people of other world religions or no faith at all. And we're okay with that. It's like we have a little mission project going on right around us. And I love that opportunity. We're invitational, not obligational. And that's the spirit we offer it in. I mentioned preaching for a long time. I first met your pastor in the late 1980s, and we're not that much different in age, by the way. I was the professor of preaching out at the Acts Seminary at the time, and Ron came through to study for his Master of Divinity, which launched him into a career of ministry. And so that's where we first met each other, and we've kind of kept a fingernail connection with each other over the last 30 years or so. And so when he calls me and says, do you want to preach? I said, when? You know, it's not like, do I? It's, of course I do. When do you want me? So when he called and said, are you available? I said, happily to do so. And I enjoy, and we always get together when I'm preaching because we need to have lunch to make sure I'm on target. You know, you don't want, and it's always a rich fellowship when I get together with Ron. So bless you, and he's a blessing to you. So thank you for inviting me. But I want to say thank you to you. Hear me out here. Thank you for coming to church today. Do you realize we couldn't do it without you? If you all phoned in sick, it wouldn't happen. We don't need huge amounts, but we do need people to be the people of God together. Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. But if you all mailed it in today, I think Jesus would be disappointed. Because the truth is, he's as happy to see you, maybe even more so than you are to see him. And so there is a sense of richness when we come together. The Bible talks about the family of God. In a smaller church, and that's no description of a negative nature, a smaller church operates that way. So-and-so is a sister in the Lord, and she's ill. Well, let's pray for her. So-and-so is a brother in the Lord. He's starting something. Let's pray for him. There's a lot of support that comes. And when a church is a certain size, it can do that with genuineness, with authenticity. And you get to a certain size, you really can't do that anymore. And that's fine. I'm not denigrating any of that, but I'm saying, what a rich opportunity to be the people of God and to know each other and to know each other's name, to greet each other by name. That's a powerful thing. And so when you come to church, you're noticed. And when you can't come to church, you're also noticed. And it's not negative, it's concern. Hey, haven't seen you for a while. Are you okay? And so thank you for coming to church. The last thing I want to say is, I didn't come here to talk about me or about the work I do. I came to bring you a message from the Word of God. So if you found your way to Malachi chapter 3, we're going to go there right now. The title of my talk today, next slide, is To Tithe or Not to Tithe? That is the question. How many here, when you went through high school, had to study something from Shakespeare? Did anybody remember Shakespeare? Yeah, he was pretty important in the Canadian English school curriculum. So in grade 10, you read this one, in grade 11, that one, and if you took grade 12 English, you studied this one. Well, one of the pieces that Shakespeare wrote was called Hamlet, and in that Hamlet story is the main character who's trying to figure out life, whether he should go this way or that way, or he should do this or do that. And that's where the phrase, to be or not to be, that is the question. Well, I've borrowed that and say, for the Christian today, to tithe or not to tithe? Most of us are familiar with the word tithe, but if you're not, let me just give you a little recap on it. It's actually an Old Testament Hebrew word. It's literally transferred over, and it means one-tenth. And in the Old Testament, we'll study it more in a moment, it was expected, because it was an agricultural community, that people would give one-tenth of their product to God's work. And so if you had 10 sheep, pretty easy. If you had 10 ears of corn, pretty easy. If you had 10 bushels of wheat, it was pretty easy. So it was a really simple way of doing mathematics and making things work. And so it worked for a while. And people say, oh, okay, I get 10%. You want 10%? Yeah. And they say, well, this is where it gets complicated in Canada in 2024. Is that 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? Because after taxes, it's a lot different. Well, God wants you to tithe. Yeah, well, that's what I'm saying. I want to tithe too, but I want to make sure I'm tithing on the right amount. Okay, okay. Well, Here's another one. So you're telling me I'm supposed to tithe. So if I get a birthday gift of $50, do you think God wants me to toss five more dollars into the offering plate that week? Ooh, you're right. Because there is an expectation from God, at least in this passage, about tithing. And so I have to say, it's a real relevant question. But what I want to do before I get into it, though, is help you understand my goal isn't to grind you into giving more. And I looked at your giving. You guys are doing pretty well. And I don't ever want you to take your foot off the gas pedal, but my goodness, what a good giving church you are. And keep it up, because really what I'm talking about today isn't money. It's about giving. And I hope that you would realize how God blesses givers. And the more you give, the amazingly more He blesses. So I don't want to get locked into a legal concept. I want to open your eyes and encourage you to be generous. Because on the far side of generosity is a huge amount of blessing, not poverty. So let's go to Malachi chapter 3. You're there already, I hope. And hopefully we walk away blessed, as I say. The passage begins in verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. I don't change. Okay. And as a result of that, he would say, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I promise not to destroy you. I don't change. However, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Wait a minute, you're not doing what we talked about. You're just avoiding them, ignoring them, forgetting them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And this is the people saying to God, but you ask, well, how are we to return? What are you talking about? And then God is in verse 8, he says, will a mere mortal rob God? That's God's, yet you do rob me. Like, it's not like I'm missing the money, God says, but I noticed you haven't been doing something. Well, you ask, how are we robbing you? God responds, in tithes and offerings. You stop tithing. You stop giving. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. When I read these verses, let's go to the next slide. It's important that you read verses in the Bible in context, because you sometimes misunderstand them if you get the context wrong. You probably know that phrase, context, but let me give you an example. If I said to you today, oh man, I am crazy about the Vancouver Canucks, you could go home today and you could say to somebody, well, the preacher admitted in church, he's crazy. He said that. He said he was crazy. He said, I am crazy. And you would be right. I did say that. But if you put what I said in the full context, he said he was crazy about the Vancouver Canucks. And that's why it's important when we hear people, when we read things, we understand the context of where they're coming from, because it's so easy to misunderstand or sometimes only capture half. So in understanding people, it's a real challenge at times. The Bible is no different. This passage of the Bible is in the Older Testament. And to set the context for you, about 1,000 years before this time, God entered into a covenantal relationship with the Hebrews, the Jews, the Old Testament saints. He said, I will be your God. I will focus on you, and you will respond to me. And so there was an agreement, a deal made, a covenant made, a relationship established. It was more than just whimsical. It was committed. And God says, I'm your God. I'm here for you. Thank you. but you got to be here for me. Oh, okay. And so within that, and if you wanted to get close to the God of the Bible, you had to come down that pathway. It wasn't like, oh, whoever. It was very clearly the God of the Old Testament people, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. Well, within that covenantal relationship were some agreed behaviors. In fact, if you begin to list them out, you read the book of Exodus, you read the book of Leviticus, there are 613 identified expectations, the laws. And some of the laws were ceremonial, meaning how you worshiped, the lamb you brought, the sacrifice you brought, when you brought it, how it was looked after. It was very clearly defined. Some of them were dietary. Here's what you eat, here's what you don't eat. Here's what's good for you, eat this and it's bad for you. They were actually laid down in prescriptive form. Some of the things were behavioral or ethical, meaning here's how you treat people, here's what you don't do. You don't steal, you don't lie, you don't use false weights on your scales. And so as you read the Old Testament laws and the agreement between the people of God in the Old Testament and God, it was pretty clearly laid out. We think, wow, that's a lot of expectation. Well, the truth is every society, when it puts itself together, lays down its laws. If you've ever seen the Criminal Code of Canada, it's a book like this big. There's like way more than 613 laws in Canada. Whenever a society is put together, it labels or identifies or agrees to what we're going to agree to. And so there was this covenantal relationship going on. One of the expectations between God and his people is that they would tithe. Now, there was no income tax, there was no state tax, there was no sales tax. There was just this expectation, if we're going to be able to run this operation, you're going to have to give 10% to be able to make it work. And out of that, the priests were looked after. Out of that, the ceremonies were taken care of, the structures were taken care of. And so it was very much clearly a societal kind of thing. The trouble was, at some point in time, the people of God, and this is Malachi's point, had quit kicking in and weren't doing it. Whether they forgot, whether they ignored it, whether they said, forget it, we're not doing it, and dismissed it, we don't know. But the whole book of Malachi, if you study it in its context, is God saying to his people, knock, knock, what's going on here? Hey, the things we talked about aren't happening. What's going on? You promised something, and you're not delivering it. Oh. Let's go to the next slide. Next slide. In life, I want to remind you of this. It's not the stuff you don't know about that gets you into trouble. It's more likely to be the stuff you do know about and don't pay attention to. That'll get you into more trouble. See what I'm saying? I didn't know that. Well, okay, but you knew that already. Let me give you a couple of examples in life. Next slide. Say you're... Well, pick any relationship, but say you're in a home relationship, and I'm going to be gender neutral here. Please don't be offended. Say you and your spouse. I didn't say him. I didn't say her. I said you and your spouse. Say you are trying to set up your life arrangement. You agree to be, and one of the things that you like to do, I didn't say him. I didn't say her. One of the things you like to do is to have a bowl of ice cream every night before you go to bed while you watch the last show on TV. Okay, something else. I didn't say... And say your spouse says, yeah, no problem, just make sure you put your dish in the dishwasher before you go to bed. Oh yeah, no problem. Kind of like, that will have a happy, harmonious life. Say for whatever reason, you forget one day to put your bowl in the dishwasher. And your spouse says to you, hey, but your spouse, no gender identified here. And then you do it again. And then you do it a third time. And then you get into this bad habit of just leaving your dirty bowl next to the TV stand kind of thing. How do you think your spouse feels? Hold it here. Didn't we have an understanding that we're... You should be very angry, okay? I'm sure your spouse is much more patient, but I think that spouse might, yeah, in every relationship there's expectations, performances, agreements kind of thing. Here's another one for you. Say you're a teenager, and I know there's a couple in the room today. Chances are, and I don't want to get too deep here, but chances are your parents say to you, yep, no problem, be home by 10 o'clock tonight. That's your curfew. And you say, that's a good idea. But then suddenly it's 10:30, you're walking in. And they say, whoa, 10 o'clock was the curfew. Yeah, whatever, kind of thing, you know. And then say you walk home or in the door at 11 o'clock and your mom's waiting up and she looks at you with those eyes like, you know, what? Well, son, we had an agreement. You would be home at a certain time. Well, I don't like curfews. It's not about that. It's about so I can be not worried, because that's the agreement. A curfew isn't meant to punish. It's meant to give stable, predictable certainty in life. We had three daughters, and two of our daughters are twins, and one of the twins is like, some of you have twins, sometimes it works this way. Twin A is very assertive, very aggressive, very strong, and twin B is very compliant and very, very reliable. So they make a good blend, the two of them. Twin A always, always, always pressed her limits. Twin B never did, kind of thing. Here's an example. Twin A, on the day that she was 18, came bounding down the stairs into our kitchen, and I'm sitting there, and we had this kind of lovely little discussion we always did. She's, Dad? I said, happy birthday. She says, Dad, do you know what that means? And I said, tell me. She says, well, I'm 18. I said, yeah. She says, you know what that means? I said, I'm an adult. I'm like, you're right, kind of thing. And she says, you know what that means, Dad? And I said, tell me. She said, it means I don't have a curfew. Adults don't have curfews. And I said, you're right. I said, but let me tell you how adults work. You know. And she looked at me, and I said, you know when your mom goes out for coffee with somebody, she always tells me where she's going. She always tells me who she's going to be with. And she always tells me at what time she's going to be home. And so, no big deal if she's going out with so-and-so and they're going to be back at 10 o'clock. I care, but I don't care. And when she wanders in at 10 o'clock, I'll say, how was the evening? Because I care about her. But if she doesn't come home at 10 o'clock, I worry. I worry the car didn't start. I worry that something bad happened. So adults don't have curfews, but they tell each other what they're up to, especially if they're in a covenantal relationship. So to my daughter, I said, so really, you don't have a curfew, but I need to know where you're going. I need to know who you're going to be with. I need to know about what time to have you back. You're going to be back in the door. And she's like, that sounds a lot like a curfew. I said, oh, no, it's not a curfew at all. It's just how adults work each out with each other. She's looking with those eyes like things like that. But any relationship you're in will have expectations. You think about your work relationships. Some of us work in a place where we aren't the boss. And you go to work, and the company kind of has an agreement that the shop opens at 8 o'clock. And you think, oh, I'm tired. Oh, I'm going to start at 8:30 today. And you wander in at 8:30, and the manager looks at you like, where you been? Oh, I'm tired. I'm not sure that that manager is going to be real happy, because the expectation was, if you work here, to show up at 8 o'clock. Or you decide at 3 o'clock you're just too tired to stay till 4, so I'm leaving. Where are you going? I got other things to do. Well, wait a minute. We had an agreement. I'll pay you for 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week. Trust me. Every situation has expectations. And this is no different. In the Old Testament, there was an expectation from God that people would behave a certain way. And what's really, really powerful is when it worked really well. When it didn't work, it was like sandpaper. When you work with God, it's seamless. When you don't work with God, it's sandpaper. That's a simple principle. Get in line with God and wonder. Get out of line with God and wonder why. It's that easy. Let's go to the next slide. So, in the Old Testament, And I'm going to suggest to you that this is not just the ultimate. In the mind of God, there is an expectation of God that we would be givers. We would be givers. He just expects us. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that if you want to understand the heart of God, you have to see God as a giver almost more than any other way. I'm just going to pick up here. The question comes up, okay, if God expects me to give, does he expect me to tithe or not to tithe? I want to suggest to you that, yeah, this is my point here, is that if you want to really understand the heart of God and harmonize with it, you need to be a giver. We often think of God as a righteous judge, as a moral agent, but there's a side of God that if you want to be like God, learn to be a giver. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A big, big chunk of the heart of God is being a giving. The question is how much? Let's go to the next slide. If you read the New Testament, I think you need to really work with me here. There is a difference from the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the saints were under law, they were under obligation, they were under huge expectation. But in the New Testament, one of the differences is now that Christ has come, we are not under the same set of laws as the Old Testament had. And so probably, I'm pretty sure this, nobody showed up at the door today with a lamb under their arm to sacrifice. Yeah, we don't have to do that anymore. Why not? Because Jesus has come. Oh, probably nobody showed up here at the door with one tomato, thinking I'm here to give my tithe. No, we don't have to do that anymore. It's different now. One of the differences is that we're not under the same level of obligation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, we are not under law, but under grace. The law, the letter, kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the very ruddy, regimented framework that used to control and compel has been relaxed. But the same matters come up the middle. The heart is still the same, but the law has been released. So I use that phrase there. It's an invitational approach as to an obligational approach in life. God now invites us to respond in a godly way because he initiated and says, now follow my example. So you read the New Testament, it's amazing. God still wants us to love one another, but he does it in a different way. He says, this is love. Not that we first loved him, but he loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice for many, 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. We're still expected to forgive. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, be ye kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so all of our Christian living is based on God's engagement with us and we respond to it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And a lot of the same deep truths of the Old Testament are replicated in the New Testament, but they're done because we have experienced Christ and we do it out of joy, response, rather than obligation and punishment. And giving is one of them. We're not under law but under grace. Point two. Giving is expected in the New Testament. We're actually expected to be givers. And I'm going to limit it to finances here, but it's more than that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, on the first day of every week, take up a collection. He doesn't say take an offering. He says, take up a collection. It was expected in the New Testament that when the saints gathered together, they would take up a collection. Doesn't say how much, doesn't say, but the idea that, you know, in the old school, we used to pass the plate. We don't do that anymore, but it was the idea that when the plate came by, we were to give into it. And there were three reasons why they took up a collection. Number one was, even in the New Testament, they were expected to undergird the needs of the pastor. That was number one. A person who was giving their life full-time to ministry was to be supported. And that person, not that they didn't work, but they gave their lives to people and their needs were cared for. What makes it really challenging today is, you know, we used to be able to care for a pastor with $30,000 a year, but those days are gone, and this is Vancouver, and it's very, very challenging. How can we care for our pastor when it's so crazy to live it. That's a challenge for the elders to work through and the congregation to work through. But it's still the same case. If you want to have a pastor, how are you going to support that person to be your pastor? Firstly, it was you need to take care of your pastor. The second reason why a collection was taken was there are operational expenses to being the people of God. We see it here. Who's going to pay the light bills? Who's going to get the carpets clean? How are we going to cover the cost of the coffee out there? Oh my goodness, the furnace needs repair. And so there are expectations that people of God would come together and support that. And then thirdly, the New Testament has a strong sense of to remember the poor. And so the people of God always had those three things. We look after our pastor or pastors. We look after the costs of being the people of God. And then thirdly, we are not insensitive to the needs of the poor. And so every church needs to look at giving away money to those that are without money or needing it. And that's a healthy three-fold strand. Number three, Jesus affirmed tithing. He did. But he talks about it in a way that almost like that was a backhanded compliment. He says, you think you're doing enough, you're only tithing. You're forgetting about all the other things. So he does use tithing. Number four. Next slide. There are two specific examples of givers in the New Testament. And this is where it gets really funny. There are actually two, we call them case studies. There's actually two really clear examples. Jesus and his disciples were sitting in the temple one day, and the people were coming by and giving their offering. Do you remember? And there was a woman came by, and I was going to put it in my pocket. I don't have it. Two pennies? I got a jar of pennies at home, and it's always a great sermon illustration. Some people say, what's a penny? Yeah, a penny is a little brown coin that the government has said is worth nothing. We're not building it anymore. This woman came by, and she threw two pennies into the offering bucket. And other people are going by and throwing big clunker coins. And you know, a big clunker coin, when it hits the tin, goes, rah, 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 but a penny goes plink, plink. Kind of like, if you're not listening, you don't even hear. And Jesus said, hey, did you hear that? And the disciples go, what? Did you hear what that woman gave? They're like, it didn't make much noise. And Jesus said, she gave two pennies. And Jesus said, she gave more than anybody else. Well, how could that be? Two pennies isn't diddly squat. But she gave out of her inability to give. She gave more than people who had huge ability to give. And so if you understand God, God is not impressed by the amount we give as he is by the attitude we give it in. God is more impressed with our attitude, our willingness, than he is by the amount. And there's a second case study. It's found in Acts chapter 4. It's a man named Barnabas who, when he saw what the needs were for the people of God, it says he sold a piece of land, which indubitably was a healthy chunk of money because land is always valuable. And he came and he put it at the apostles' feet and says, do what you need to do with this to do the work of God. So there was trust there, but there was gifting there. And what I want to suggest to you is that God does understand the ability of some people to give huge amounts. Doesn't make them better, it just makes them consistent in their ability to give. But those are the only two examples we have like that. What does it tell us for today? Next slide. I'll stop here for a second. So here's a healthy little tool, and we're getting into the tithe or not the tithe. This is April, and we always do our income tax in Canada this month. So usually, you'll compile up your list of charitable deductions. I hope that what you spent on your family vacation was not hugely more than you gave to the Lord's work. If you're going to be a giver, figure out how to give and be careful of giving more to yourself than you do to God. Let me give you, next slide. If you really want to harmonize with God in your giving, give willingly and give generously. Two stories. When my wife and I were in seminary, I mentioned the fact that we have three daughters, and they were all born while I was going to seminary. I was preparing for ministry, and we had a daughter, and then 18 months later, we had twin daughters. So we've got three children. And it was tight. We were students, and she was not working. Those were the days when it was difficult. I was working 20 hours a week. I was making $4 an hour at the job I was at. And so every month, I would bring home $400. That was what the net result was. Our rent for a two-bedroom apartment in those days was $200. So we were left to live on $200 a month. And I mentioned that I'm not as young as I look. That's a long time ago when it was possible to live on that crazy little amount of money. We would take $50 a week out of our income. And it cost us $35 a week for groceries. We had a budget kind of thing. We would buy groceries. We would put $5 a week into the gas tank because gasoline was literally 69 cents a gallon. So we put close to $10 gallons of gas in the tank every week. And then on Friday night, we would take $5 and we'd go to the local McDonald's. Some of you remember this. They had a ballroom. And for $5, we would buy two hamburgers, a big orange drink, and a big thing of fries. And we would put them on the table, and we'd split it up for the five of us, and we'd break the burgers up. And the kids were so young, they didn't eat much. They just wanted to play in the ballroom. And so they would have one bite and two fries, and then they'd zip off to the ballroom, and Barb and I would eat supper. And that was our date night, our family night. $5. And then on Sunday, we would go to church. And I had $5 left to go in the offering plate. And I put it in. And I'm sure God says, oh, good, we made budget this week. Jamie put in $5. No. And I'm sure God didn't say, wait a minute, you made 400, you're putting in five. That's not 10%. God looked down at us and said to us, you honor me, I'll honor you. And it was amazing how God honored us in those skinny times because we honored him. Your giving is an indicator of how you honor God. And as much as the amount is a measurable thing, I don't want to get locked into legal boundaries. Did I give enough? Did I not give enough? Am I in trouble? Give generously, give willingly, and you'll be amazed at how God will bless you. So that's us at 21, 22, 23 years old when we had no money. Fast forward now, 45 years later, I'm now in my late 60s, and some of you can relate to this. And this is transparent. I'm making more money than I've ever had in my life. The mortgage that ate so much of it has been paid off for a number of years. At the end of every month, rather than parceling out $5 or $5 there, we have surplus. We have money that we're not spending. And rather than seeing it as an opportunity to get fat or to get rich, it's now an opportunity to bless and to do more. If God gives you more than you need, you've got a challenge. What are we going to do with this to honor God in our abundance? Because you honor him in your lack, he will bless you. And if you honor him in your abundance, he will bless you. Don't rob God. Be generous. The mark of a godly person can be measured, or at least looked at, in the terms of their generosity. And so at the end of my time today, you're saying, well, are we supposed to tithe or not? I think you kind of catch my drift. Here's the last line. 10% ain't a bad place to get to if you aren't there. And it's a lousy place to stay if you can go beyond there. 10% is not a bad word. If you're not there, what would it take for you to move to there or toward there? And if you're already there, are you stuck? Could you do something different? Because God gives to us what we have, not with the view for us to consume it and hoard it and hide it, but to share it and make it work for his glory. And so to tithe or not to tithe, yes, that is the question, isn't it? For some of you, that's a place to move to. For others, we don't need to stay there. Let's bless God. Let's honor him with our giving. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you that we have enough And even when it seems like we don't have enough, you know about that and you take care of us. Thank you that there are people here today who are trying to honor you and serve you and are struggling, but you know that, and there's going to be a way in which their needs are taken care of because our God does not abandon people. Thank you for the generosity of a benevolence fund. Thank you for the friendship of a friend who recognizes our needs and is able to say, here, let me help you with that. Let us be generous to one another. But thank you also that you bless us at times beyond all belief. We can't believe how well we're doing today. Help us to not turn from you in the midst of that abundance, but to honor you in that area as well. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the way she looks after one another. She prays for each other. She supports each other. She cares about each other. Thank you that she cares not only about the people here, but the people that are not here. Those that are within the city of Richmond that need to learn to love Jesus. For those that are beyond the country of Canada and need to find Jesus. Help us, Lord, to keep not just giving, but loving and serving and telling this beautiful story of Jesus, who is our Savior. Amen.